I'm getting to see so many recognizable faces, some new faces today. I am Rebecca's husband. Wayne and Bev are my in-laws. And Wayne had said, so I'm not spilling the beans, they are reaching a milestone this year. So myself and the kids here, we decided we would, if you guys allowed it, to do a service here. I am thinking there might be other mics that are on. Okay, sorry, I'm just like hearing some feedback. So 13 years ago, I preached here. It was Pastor Lyndon Ryder was the pastor, and it was such a wonderful moment. And what you guys planted inside of us has been reaped by other people. Blessing is that we plant a seed in somebody else and actually other people reap it. And I think about the other daughters as well, being part of worship teams, being part of like Amy and Jordan, they're reaching the city for Jesus Christ in a very unique way. They didn't mention it themselves, but I certainly would be happy to. You know, it's a very difficult place, New York City, that kind of area, the metro area, to reach anybody for anything. And God really laid it on the heart of a church they're a part of to be kind of a relational ministry there, something that's so desperately needed. And then Kara is on her worship team at her church as well. We have been serving 5 years in Algona. Before that, we were serving 8 years in Dubuque. Wow, 5 years in Algona. It's been 13 years. My story, and hopefully I'm not going to kill you with a bunch of feedback here as I walk around, but I'm a walking pastor. But me and Becca, we went to the same Bible college in Ellendale, North Dakota. And we met and we started dating our senior year. We didn't get married our senior year. I moved here and then she moved to Wheaton, Illinois. And I didn't get the hint at all. I just kept at it and then she eventually said yes. But I spent a year with you, with many of you. Some of you I'm just meeting today, but I spent a year here in Haywarden without Becca. So in a very real way, you know, Haywarden kind of feels a bit like my home, or a home, I should say. And I think it was Robert Frost said, home is the place that when you have to go, they have to take you in. So they have proven that. I was talking about the last time I preached here was a very difficult time in mine and Becca's life. You know, things had not gone well at a church that we were a part of. And Lyndon Ryder was gracious enough to let me preach to make sure to keep my tools sharpened, so to speak. Appreciate that. Appreciate Wayne and Bev. They have been such a great example of a godly mother and father. I know how much you pray for your daughters. You pray for me as their husband, prayed before you even knew me, got me a job when I was living here. And then also I know how much you pray for Jordan as well. And I just appreciate that. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt in his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being Heavenly Father, we are not reading details of a historical record. We have just read your very words to us for this morning. They are life to us. Breathe into us, Lord God. May we breathe out the practical application. Breathe out in our life what we have heard that we might believe. Amen. So we're at the end of the beginning here. Genesis, the word Genesis in the English means beginning. It comes from Greek, which literally means beginning. It also comes from the Latin, which means birth or generation. And at the very end of Genesis, we have here a death, the death of Joseph. Joseph is one of the most interesting men who are in the Bible. This is not Joseph, the father, the stepfather of Jesus Christ, or the husband of Mary. No Joseph of Arimathea who had Jesus lay in his tomb. This is Joseph of Genesis, the one who God would use to physically save the known world in his time. And as we start off here this morning at the very end of the book of the beginnings, we realize that at the end, nothing truly ends. Today's the end of the beginning. Genesis means beginnings. It is the book of beginnings. It starts with God. It also ends with God. And it ends with hope. Last week was the last chapter. We see a resolution in this chapter, a resolution to the family that is being restored, that had been broken. Joseph and his brothers, he is the second youngest of 12 brothers. Those who came before us believed, and it was accepted to God as righteousness. So we too should believe. The Apostle Peter gives a good summary of most of the book of Genesis, particularly that of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Let me start with the application of all of the book of Genesis, all of the scriptures, is that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The book of Genesis, the beginning, starts with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless in the void. There was no light, period. And if you can imagine in your mind, darkness. Darkness with no light. Nothing to create light. No stars. Stars were made on one of the days of creation. There is no light in all of the cosmos. There is absolutely no hope. But into this darkness, God speaks, "Let there be light." The New Testament says that when God saves a person, he speaks into their darkness. A darkness that is greater than the darkness at the primordial earth. And he speaks, "Let there be light." In the book of Genesis, particular chapter 12, to the end, we see that of the patriarchs, the people that God spoke the promise to. And he calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now he calls us who believe in the name of Jesus Christ these things. Chapter 12 to the end of 50 is known as the... Sorry, I'm just going to switch to a different mic here. I keep hearing... Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the chapter is seen as the book of the patriarchs. The patriarchs, who are the patriarchs? They are the male founders of the Jewish people. They are the ones who are told to evangelize the nations. They are the ones who are told the promises of God. They are the fathers of the faith. It's from this family that started with Abraham that the law of God is given, the prophets come, and most importantly, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, comes to us. Maybe you find the stuff in Genesis boring. Maybe you find it very interesting. What impact does it have on your life today? Well, first and foremost, we see the heart of God in the way he interacts with these folks. We see the faithfulness of God despite the unfaithfulness of man. All of this isn't just some interesting history. It's God's word for us today. He speaks to you through this and about his faithfulness and his unchanging nature. As we read throughout the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, we see men and women who fail time and time again, but God is faithful in his promises. We end here with Joseph. Joseph is the second youngest of 12 brothers. And Joseph is almost unbelievable in his integrity. His other brothers, they fail time and time again. I mean, they really fail bad. But Joseph, whenever he's challenged, he rises to meet that challenge. He is satisfied with God in the prison. He's satisfied with God in the palace. So hard times couldn't break him. Good times couldn't ruin him. With his other brothers, we see, though, a people who fall and fail in many ways, but God is still faithful. Pastor Andy Stanley wrote in a book that we need to unhitch the Old Testament. Well, there isn't a book, the Old Testament nor New Testament, including the very words of Jesus Christ himself, that is unhitched from Genesis. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is answering a question from some Sadducees. Sadducees are people who believed that there was no resurrection, no angels, no demons. It's just matter and earth.
and they did believe in God. They were teachers of Israel. So they asked Jesus a question about a woman who had been married 5 times, and in the resurrection, who would her husband be? To this, Jesus said in chapter 22, verses 30 through 32, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Let me tie that in with what we just read, because we just read about the death of Joseph. Joseph being this great man, but he really wasn't a great man. He was just a man of a great God. And today we hear his voice through the scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he is not dead, he is alive with God. That all who die in the Lord do not really die, that one day they will be resurrected. We go through Genesis, we go through the Old Testament, because God still makes these people speak to us today through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we read the book of Genesis, we are reading a story about a family. We start with the very first family in Luke's rendition of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verses 38, he says that Adam's father was God. So we have a family at the very beginning of humanity. Adam, Eve, God. And this story, the story of Adam and Eve and God, is then replicated throughout the rest of Genesis, in that what was done, it was done good. It started well. The relationship's broken. The relationship's either mended or at least enough to get to the next generation. And then we see the same dysfunction show up again. Adam and Eve, we know this, that God created Adam and it was good. He created Eve. It was good. Adam and Eve, they lived in the garden. That was also good. But then they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when God comes to visit them in the cool of the morning, he's asked them, where are they at? And they are hiding. They ask them, why are you hiding? They said, because we are naked. And God says some of those haunting words that have ever been written in human language, and it's this: who told you you were naked? We read that, we pass over it, we act like it's not important, but it is so incredibly important. Because in that one sentence, we see all the dysfunction, we see all the horror, we see all of the terror that humanity has to offer for each other in that one statement: who told you you were naked? In fact, we don't even think innocence is something that we should even protect anymore. That the innocence of children is taken day by day, we don't even care anymore. But when you read something in the yard, in the news, the horrific things that man does to man, that people do to each other, remember these words: who told you you were naked? My niece, when she was probably 2 years old, comes home. My sister was telling me this story, that she comes home and she tells her, oh, I need to eat less because I'm really fat. 2 years old. I mean, no, she's not two. She's probably 4 years old because she was in school. Whatever age that is, I'm not good with ages. 5 or 6. And so my sister said, what are you talking about? Oh, she said that her friend at school said, I like you even though you're fat. So my little niece is having body issue problems at five or six years old. There we go. It's kindergarten, first grade. And I remember my sister asking her, it's like, who told you that? Who told you that you were fat? When you read about these things in the news, about mass shootings, about wars and things like that, just remember those words: who told you that you were naked? So much of even people who want to do good, they just don't want God, is wrapped up in that one statement. So we have that first family and the dysfunction, the break in that family, and then God takes 2 animals, he kills them, and he covers their shame with the skins, thus establishing that there is no forgiveness of sins, there's no covering over shame, unless the guilty is covered by the righteous, by the innocent. But of course, an animal is not equivalent to a person who's made in the image of God, so we see the dysfunction now into the next generation of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve, and it is good, even though we know, I mean, if you don't know, spoilers, it doesn't end well for Abel. Even though we know that bad happens, children are an absolute good to have. Every person is responsible for their own decisions, but having children is an absolute good. And having Cain and Abel was an absolute good for Adam and Eve, though God knew what would happen. So We go from there. We have our first family. We have Adam and Eve, mother and father. We have Cain and Abel, the two twin sons. And they, Cain and Abel, they have their offerings before the Lord. Abel's offering God respects. Cain's offering God does not respect. And he warns Cain that sin is crouching at the door. Cain doesn't care and he kills his brother. That's a great way of breaking up a family, right? Killing your own brother. He kills his own brother, and now there is a rift in the family, and Cain himself is afraid that his nieces and nephews and other people of the earth might kill him. So God puts a mark on his head, and that mark was mercy, because what Cain deserved was death. Abel's blood cried out from the earth for vengeance. But many, 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 many generations after that, someone else's blood will cry out mercy. And on account of that one, mercy was given to Cain. People multiply, they do what God tells them to do, to subdue the earth, to spread throughout all the earth. But they don't want fellowship with God, so they create every evil possibly imagined. The thoughts and intentions of people were continually evil. So God only finds one person on the face of the earth who's righteous, and it grieves him that he ever made them in the first place, so he sends a flood. The relationship between God and humanity had been broken, so he wipes them out, except for this one person named Noah, and it is very good, and we have our songs. The animals are coming two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo, and we have the ark that is in the flood, and the floods subside. This is so very good. There's a rainbow that God sets his war bow. That's what a rainbow is. It's his war bow of rain, and he promises, I will never destroy humanity again. This is so good. It is every time we see a rainbow, we see the mercy of God. So we have this family. We have Noah and his children, and his children, he was foolish. We already see the break. We see it start unraveling, and he gets drunk, and he's not very modest about it. So one of his sons makes fun of him, breaking a law that he didn't know, but he knew in his heart that you should respect your mother and father. The relationship is broken. We have the moving on from there to the different peoples of the earth. We have one nation that becomes bigger than the rest, and this one wants to make a tower up to heaven. And there is nothing that they want to do that they can't do. And we often read that as some kind of like, you know, yay, we can do anything if we're just united. No, what it means is that there is no great evil that they can accomplish. So God confuses their language. Man, they got off light. The last people, flood. Everyone dead. They just got their languages confused. They had broken fellowship with God. So amongst these nations that develop from that nation, we have a place called Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls one man from the Ur of the Chaldees, Abram. He tells him to go to a place that he would show him, and this is good, and it is wonderful. Him and his wife, Sarai, they can't have children, but God tells them, he makes a covenant with them, that their children would be as vast as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that is good. But then they decide, we will help God out by having Abram sort of marry this slave of Sarai's named Hagar. And from that, their family then is broken. In fact, Hagar and her son have to be cast out. The dysfunction doesn't stop there. Within Abraham's line, amongst these people that we call patriarchs, that the first martyr Stephen called patriarchs, we see this dysfunction, this deception from one generation to the next. Isaac sins in very much the same way his father Abraham did. And then Jacob, he's like, I got to outdo both of them. His sons are like, we got to outdo the old man. And it's deception after deception, hurting one member of the family, and that family member takes revenge on the next, and then you go on to the next, except for this one, the second youngest of all of them, that's Joseph, because when it was Joseph's time, when he had all of the power, all of the authority, his other brothers were kneeling before him, he says, I can't do it. He says, I am your brother Joseph. Is my father still alive? And here at the end of the beginning, we see redemption. We see forgiveness. We see a man who's been so in love with the grace of God that he speaks of God again at the very end. Why do we go over these stories? Because the gates of Hades will not conquer Christ's church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, after Peter the apostle declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says that on that confession he will build his church and the gates of, in many of our translations say, hell will not overcome it. The word they're translating as hell there, there's three words in the New Testament gets translated as hell. And each one actually means many very different things. For instance, this one is Hades, or Hades, if you like the Disney Hercules movie. Hades is the proper way to pronounce it. And Hades is the generic word for the place of the dead. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, it uses this for the word Sheol. So it is just the general place of the dead. What Christ is saying here is not only that hell, the place of punishment, cannot overcome his church. No, he's saying death, period, can't. You know, we think of saints who've gone before us, right? Well, I think of people I remember who used to be here who are now with the Lord in this church. And they were pillars of this church. I think sometimes we think, okay, if they're gone, how do we even go on from here? The gates of death cannot overcome his church. That the God who is faithful in one generation will be faithful in all of the other generations, that he is true to his promises. Joseph, this is the end of Joseph's life here, but he knows it's not the end of their story. That's why he tells them that God will visit them. So in these verses right here, I want to point out one, in verses 22 and 23, Joseph's long life. Two, Joseph's trust. Three, Joseph's faith. In verse 22 and 23, just so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. 110 years, that's a long life. But when I talk about Joseph's long life, I'm not talking about his 110 years. Amongst Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's not very long at all. But he lived a very full, long life. This last section is the end of Joseph's story. He is the only one of the brothers, of the 12 brothers of Jacob, who get a biblical account of his death and burial. In the person of Judah, we see somebody who makes bad decisions and repents. But in Joseph, we see a life of endurance, submission to God, and joy. If you want to live a life that's full and full of years, full of joy, look at Joseph. I named this point Joseph's long life as kind of a misnomer here, because amongst the patriarchs, he lives probably the youngest he dies probably one of the youngest. His dad, Jacob, lives 37 years longer than him, but Jacob's description of his life when he speaks to Pharaoh, he says that they are few and bitter. I guess as Dr. Jones says, it's not the years, honey, it's the mileage. And we know this in the greatest sense because the greatest man who's ever lived, who lived the fullest life, was Jesus Christ, and he lived 33 years on this earth before resurrecting and ascending to heaven. If you want more in your life, you need more life in your days, not more days in your life. Joseph stays in Egypt with his brothers. They stay there for quite a while. The people there, they live 400 years in Egypt. And this is all part of God's plan. They will be a source of truth. For 400 years, they will live in Egypt. And for 400 years, the Egyptians will have a source of truth unlike any other nation. For 400 years, it would have been in their best interest to go over to Goshen, where the Israelites live, and say, hey, tell me about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who saved our fathers from starvation all those years ago. And they could have told him, yes, yes, the God, our God, the God of our fathers. He called our father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a covenant with him. And you can be part of that covenant too. See, God did prohibit other nations from mixing, but he didn't prohibit anybody from joining the nation of Israel. In fact, one of the most rebel nations against Israel was Moab. And a daughter of Moab named Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. For 400 years, the Egyptians have an access to the truth like many nations around them haven't. Many of them squandered, as many people squander it today. There's no nation on the face of the earth where somebody can't pull out their phone, open up the Bible app, and start reading the truth. We live in a miraculous time. That ignorance of God's word is not the problem. Obedience is. Joseph, he lives long enough to see his children, his grandchildren. Verse 23 is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. His family line is a good one. He gets to see his great-great-grandchildren. He adopts a few of those grandchildren as well, as his father did. This is more of an official legal act made to make them a co-heir with Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons. Some translations will actually translate this, and maybe you have a translation like this as well, is that they were born on his knees. This is an expression that isn't used anymore, but what it meant was that they were to be treated as Joseph's own children, even though there was a distinction there. This is one of the, it's not the first instance of adoption, formal adoption. That will be a couple chapters earlier. But this was the intention of Sarah with Hagar and Ishmael. It says that Ishmael would be born on her knees. The problem with that is it wasn't something that God blessed, that God is already in the Old Testament having a prohibition against polygamy, having more than one spouse. God does not respect the marriage that they tried to have between Hagar and Abraham. We see here Joseph, his intention is honored because it's done in the correct way, by wanting to bless instead of trying to force God's blessing. So in Joseph's long life, he did live a long life. He saw many things. He did many things. Most of all, he honored God. So what do you want in your life? Many people think that they need more time. There never seems to be enough time, right? Well, largely how much time you have is up to you. We all get 24 hours in a day. What do we do with them? The problem isn't how much time we have in our day, but how much life we have in our day. Some people have too much time on their hands. They never get anything productive accomplished. But how do you know what's important and what isn't? That's these next couple verses in verse 24. We see Joseph's trust in verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you." Joseph was always pointing to God in his life. Is that what your life is like? No matter what circumstance you're in, you point to God. We're at the end of his life, and I think some people think that, okay, I'll live however I want, and at the end of my life, I'm going to repent. By and large, people do at the end of their life what they've done all of their life long. For Joseph, that was always pointing to God. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife was coming after him, he says, "How can I do this against my God and against my master?" Who was in his thoughts first? God. Whatever you do, whatever you think of doing, when you have nothing to occupy your mind, what do you think about? That's your God. For Joseph, he was always pointing towards God in his life. So now he's at the end of his life. And what does he want to share with his brothers? He tells them God will visit them. Because that is what he's done all of his life, is point to God. We see even when it came to the interpretation of dreams. He had told those in the prison, the baker and the butler, he said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" when they wanted him to interpret their dreams. When he was before Pharaoh, he said, when Pharaoh asked him about interpreting dreams, he said, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." When his brothers doubted that he really did forgive them in this very chapter here, he says, "As for you, you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for the good." If you want to live a life of consequence, live a life that points to God. I've said this before many times, that Joseph lived with this deep sense of the grace of God. We don't have words from him saying how bitter his life is, unlike his father Jacob. In fact, what we see when his sons are born, he says that God has caused him to forget the land of his wandering. Here at the end, he comes full circle, and it's on the grace of God that God will bring them out one day from this land. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "It is grace at the beginning, grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort us and help us and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous but grace. By grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but grace, the grace of God which is within me. He says, God will bring you up. It's another way of saying this. God will provide for you long after this time, long after he's dead. That God will take them out of this land of their sojourning, because there is still a land that he hasn't forgotten about and that they haven't forgotten about. The land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a very encouraging statement about a God about the God who is the provider. God had provided for this family in the past. During the great famine, he preserved their lives, sending Joseph to Egypt. And by the way, they may have thought they sent Joseph to Egypt, but the psalmist in Psalm 105, verse 17, said that God sent Joseph to Egypt. He may have used their disobedience to accomplish his goals, but it was God who sends Joseph to Egypt to preserve their very lives. God has provided for them all of their life, and God continues to provide for them. We have a compound name for God, and incorrectly, it's Jehovah Jireh. The reason why it's incorrectly, because the letter J wasn't invented to the 16th century. Sorry if you're falling asleep right now. The closest to Hebrew would be Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh Jireh. And the first instance of this name being said over God was not because God provided when somebody didn't have enough food, didn't have a place to stay, didn't have enough, you know, horses for their chariot. This is the first instance of God being called Yahweh Jireh, and it's going to blow your mind. See, in the life of Abraham, he has his one son, his only legitimate son whom he loves, which is Isaac. And one day God tells him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him up to a hill that I will show you to sacrifice him. And Abraham, he starts going up this hill with Isaac. And as they're going along, he tells him, we're going up this hill to sacrifice. And Isaac says, where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? Where is the thing that we're going to sacrifice on this hill? And Abraham says back to him, Yahweh Jireh, God will provide. God will provide. They go up to the hill. Might be something interesting for you. In the direction that they are going from where they went for 3 days' journey, puts them right in Jerusalem. He takes them up to a hill, and by the way, the most visible hill as you enter Jerusalem is a place that will later be called the place of the skull. So he takes them to this hill, and as he is about to take the life of his son, his only son, whom he loved, who was part of the promise that through this person, this son, your heirs will be reckoned, as he's about to take his life, God tells him to stop. Now he knows he fears him. And thousands of years later, God takes his son, his only son, whom he loved, the very words he spoke to Abraham, he speaks over his son at his baptism, and he takes him up to this hill. And men put spikes in his hands and in his feet. And while God would not require it of Abraham, he does require it of himself, because there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. He has provided for them and will provide for them. Joseph here is speaking of the Exodus. He's actually not making a prophecy, but he's believing in the prophecy that was spoken to his great-grandfather Abraham. The Exodus is first prophesied actually before this point, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord cut the covenant with Abram, after it says that Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. In verse 13 of chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. Better word for that is slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. This is him believing the word of God. Joseph's trust right here is he trusts God for his life, and he trusts God with the life of the future generations. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is eternal and unchanging. He provides for those he loves. And he ends up providing the greatest thing that we need, which is a Savior. He will visit them, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We, in the Old Testament, amongst theologians, they speak of types of Christ. These are people, places, events that point directly to Jesus Christ. Joseph, many of Joseph's things in Joseph's life have a parallel with Christ. Here's another one. This is really Joseph and Moses. See, in Egypt, the first time a Jewish Savior comes to them is coming with saving in his hands. The famine that would have lasted 7 years would have wiped them out. There wouldn't have been Egyptians left. So God sends a Jewish Savior to them, and he saves their life. So the next time God sends a Jewish prophet to them, which is Moses, It's to bring out his faithful and then to bring judgment. To first bring judgment, then to bring out his faithful. In New Testament terms, we call this the rapture that we have to look forward to and the judgment of God, the judgments of God, the seven bowls, the seven seals. We see Joseph's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we often call this the halls of the heroes of faith. Not everybody's in it. Not everybody who is in the Bible who expresses faith is in this, but Joseph is. If I was to ask you, okay, what part of Joseph's life would you include here? If you asked me, I would say, I would think maybe the dreams. Like there's a movie about Joseph, King of Dreams, right? Everybody knows about Joseph. He can interpret dreams. That's really awesome. Or maybe I would think about how God used him to save the known world physically from starvation, which, by the way, I love because we see all these incredible miracles in the Bible, and the miracle God uses to physically save so many people, more people probably, I'm trying to think of other miracles, probably as far as physically saved, probably the most. And how does he do it? Proper financial management. Never underestimate that. But the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't choose any of those things. And he's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 22 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave them directions concerning his bones. I think often we want to do something really great for God. And that's a good attitude to have. The greatest thing you can do for God is believe the word of God, to believe the word of God and live it in your life, to express love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That comes from a grateful spirit. That's a spiritual person, not necessarily the person who seems to be operating in the supernatural. Supernatural, well, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We saw in Joseph nothing we could really point as a big miracle like splitting the sea, but God uses him in such amazing ways because of his faith, because he believed God. And it said of Abraham, his great-grandfather, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does this describe you today? Are you believing the word of God? Does the word of God live inside of you? Does the word of God constantly challenge you and remake you? Or is it just something you feel, well, that's just old, it's boring stuff? Joseph makes his brother swear an oath to him. Real quick, I want to mention that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't be making people say oaths in your life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. But in Joseph's defense, his brothers weren't the most honest bunch. So good to have an oath or two there. He makes them swear an oath that when they would go back to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would take him with him. That while he was governor over Egypt, what he truly wanted in his life is he wanted to be close to God. And for him, what that meant at the end of his life is to be buried where his fathers were buried. So for 300 plus years in Egypt is this tomb, this coffin of Joseph. And this coffin of Joseph would have been very dear to the Israelites. They don't forget about it. When they go back to the promised land, they take Joseph with them. But for 300 years, and in those 300 years, I don't know if you know the rest of the story, but the Egyptians, in gratitude for what Joseph did for them, enslave his whole people. They beat them. They make them make bricks. And all during that time, people could see where Joseph was buried. They must have, because they were able to go get him. For 300 plus years, when they were suffering under the lash of their captors, or even in good times, fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers could have told the kids who are like, this is just, when is this ever going to end? They could say, do you see the coffin over there? That's Joseph's coffin. We will not always be here. We were a people and we will be a people again. There was a land that was promised to our fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who's looking out for us. For 2,000 years, believers in Jesus Christ have had something similar. We've had an empty tomb. Instead of a full coffin, we have an empty tomb. And we know that God is not going to leave us forever, but he will come back to us. Jesus Christ will come back in the same way in which we saw him go. For 2,000 years, when no matter how good or bad things are, we have this desire in our hearts that Christ is coming back. Joseph was a stranger in a strange land. He lived in Egypt for 90 years, yet he still desired to go back to the land of his fathers. He may have learned to talk like an Egyptian, look like an Egyptian, and yes, even walk like an Egyptian. But never once in his heart was he an Egyptian. When he calls out to God here, this is what would be in the rest of the scripture, the names of God that are used by the Hebrew people. He doesn't call out to Ra. He doesn't call out to Seth. He doesn't call out to Set. He doesn't call out to the gods of the Egyptians. He lived in a pagan world, but he wasn't part of the pagan world. So this is a problem what we have. We do live in this pagan world. We need to continually monitor our heart, asking the Holy Spirit, have I allowed it into my heart? This goes to the very basic things of our life, the way we see the world. Do we first think, what does God's word say? Or do we think, well, how do I feel about it? Which is completely influenced by the culture we're around. You know who the God of this culture is? Satan himself. The undefeated elected ruler of the culture since time immemorial. Are we trusting his words or are we trusting the words of God? You live in this world. You talk like somebody in this world. You may walk like somebody in this world, but don't be of this world. Do not allow the things of this world to make you long for them. You are in the world. Do not be of it. Don't trust the gods of this world. The god of this world is Satan. Don't adopt the agendas of this world. So many churches buy into the agenda of this world. So many churches, so many Christians are paralyzed to speak even the simplest truths of God because they're afraid of losing the things that this world offers. By faith, Joseph believed that there would be an exodus from Egypt. It would be another 300 plus years. There is going to be another exodus as well. Not from Egypt, but from this earth. Make sure that you are part of that one. The plagues come after instead of before. In verse 26, the death of Joseph. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in the coffin in Egypt. All die and face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once and after that comes judgment. 110 years is a long time, but it's nothing. It'll be around 1,804 years until the birth of Christ from the time of the death of Joseph. It'll be some 300 plus years before the Exodus, but Joseph believes this and has faith. Do you? Let me make the point the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 was making. This is what you go over as you read about the men and women in the Old Testament. By faith, these men and women, they believed. It wasn't their mighty works that gave them faith. They believed. What about you? The faith delivered once for all is yours. What are you doing with it? Deeper question. Are you always pointing to Jesus as you are living in the grace of God? I don't know if this is cool here or not, but I'm going to have the worship team come up and we're going to sing a final song. Hopefully you just have one ready and you're looking at each other and you're like, we're going to do this one. I kind of forget how the worship team's family, so if I offend you, you're going to be able to talk to me later instead of taking off somewhere else. But during this last song in my church, I always have a time of reflection on God's word. Not just simply be hearers of the word and simply say, yeah, Pastor Jason, that was a good word. But to release this into our hearts and into our life. What does this require of me? There's so many things in God's word for today that we went over. How about this? Are you always pointing to Christ in your life? Is he truly the center of who you are? How about this? Have you bought into the philosophies and the ideas of this world? Or are you crucifying them day by day so that you can live for the Lord? Worship team, would you lead us in our final song?